Wouldn't it be nice if deception were that easy to spot? If you were able to see that it was just a wolf with a really bad paper mask. But the reality is deception is rarely that easy to spot. In fact, most of the time, the costumes look better than real life. In fact, the reality is that people every day of our life are trying to sell us something, from the late night's infomercial to the ads in the paper to almost every place we turn. People are trying to persuade us that if we buy their product, do their plan, our life will be better. But unfortunately, it's not just our finances that are at risk. There are individuals who are trying to deceive us, to sell us a bit of goods that could have an eternal consequence. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you go back with me to the book of Colossians? We're in Colossians chapter 2, and we're looking at this incomparable Christ. And as Paul has stopped in chapter 1 to introduce us to who Christ is, he begins in chapter 2 to turn to some of the deceptions that each of us face. And if you were with us last week, we said that in chapter 2, there are four specific deceptions or lies that Paul is going to warn us against. Each of them are introduced, depending on your translation, with the word no one or the word anyone. The first is there in verse 4, where Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. They sound good, but they result in great evil." In verse 8, he's going to say, "See to it that no one takes you captive," or literally that nobody kidnaps you with hollow and deceptive philosophy and with the human traditions. In verse number 16, he's going to say, "Let no one judge you by what you eat, by what you drink, by the holidays that you observe." And then finally, he's going to say, "Don't allow anyone to disqualify you." But this morning we're finishing up where we were last week. We were looking at this first deception, this desire by people to try and deceive us to believe wrong things. And as Paul is concluding his defense against this argument, he says in verse 5 that he is very happy that although he's absent from them, he in body, he's present with them in spirit, and he delights to see how orderly and how firm they are in their faith. Paul draws to the land of the military, and he uses two words that speak of the preparation and the readiness of an army to face a soldier. I don't know if you remember 2002 when the United States invaded Iraq, but something unique happened in the midst of that war. It was really the first war in which the combat troops had reporters embedded who were able to tell you live what was transpiring. Now, reporters have always been embedded with the combat troops, but normally it's been weeks, months, years afterwards that we've been able to see what was going on. But I don't know if you remember listening to the reporters as they were standing with the troops just the other side of Iraq hours before they entered Iraq. And as I had a chance to listen, I was amazed not so much by the reporters, but by the young men and women they interviewed. These 18, 19, 20-year-old kids, for the most part, who were preparing to enter harm's way, knowing that some of them would be harmed, others would not return at all. And yet their calmness, their understanding of the mission, and their preparedness that they were ready for the moments that arrived. And as we saw over the next few days, how prepared they truly were. I think that is what Paul is saying. He's saying to the church at Colossae that you, like an army prepared for battle, you're lined up. You find yourself in rank. You're standing firm against the arrows. In fact, the arrows have already begun to fly. The bullets and the bombs are exploding around you. And yet you are remaining firm. And he rejoices with them. He finds great delight in the fact that they are surviving this onslaught of lies. But then we come to verse 6. And verse 6 really is perhaps the most important verse in the entire Bible, verse 6 and 7. It's the hinge. If you remember, most of Paul's writings begin with a doctrinal section. Almost all of his books, Romans, Ephesians, we looked at a few years ago, he begins with his doctrinal dissertation in which he discusses some deep doctrinal issues. In the book of Colossians, it's been the person of Christ, who he is. But then he changes from his doctrine to his practice. And that's what we see transpiring because we come to the first command in the book. And I would suggest that if we can grasp and understand Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, we can really understand the entire book. He says, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. The very first command in the entire book of Colossians, we are to live. Some of your translations will say walk. It's literally the word walk. But walk became this incredible picture of what a life looked like. In Paul's day, people didn't have cars, they didn't have trains, they didn't have airplanes. And most people couldn't afford chariots. And so if you were to go from place A to place B, it required walking. And usually it was not a matter of a 5-minute walk. It was oftentimes days. And it required perseverance and the willingness simply to take one step after another and continue. And that image is what Paul is going to draw upon. He's going to tell us that our responsibility as believers is to learn to live, to walk in Christ. And so for the few moments we have this morning, I want to just take a look at these two verses. It begins with the word therefore. In the NIV, it's so as, but the word therefore is always there for a reason. And I remember a professor often to say, when you see the word therefore, you need to stop and examine what it's there for. Paul's making a transition. What was Paul just discussing? Well, if you've been with us the last several weeks, you remember Paul was talking about his work, how that he labored to the point of physical exhaustion, how he was proclaiming Christ, admonishing them and teaching them, how he was longing that they would be strengthened in their minds, united in love, that they would have a full assurance of their knowledge, that he would have a chance to instruct them. And in light of all that has transpired, Paul says, now it's time for you and I to act. We need to be willing to live in Christ. But what's that look like? What does the Christian life look like? What does it mean to walk in Him? Well, Paul is going to, first of all, give us an illustration, an analogy, if you will, of what it looks like to walk in Christ. And then he's secondly going to go on and give us a description, an illustration, or a description, of what this life looks like. But he begins with this analogy. He says, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. The word received is not a typical word. It's a very technical word. It speaks of the reception of a product that does more than just simply enters your hands, but it changes who you are. My guess is that every single one of us here has been given a gift that, for whatever reason, didn't really turn your crank. You weren't very excited about it. You received a gift and it sits on your shelf, or you've put it in a box in the attic, or you've sold it at a garage sale. It's maybe not that you didn't like it, you just didn't really care about it. My mom informs me that I'm one of those people that's really hard to purchase a gift for. It's not that I don't appreciate the kindness demonstrated, but I just really don't have lots of things I want, and the things I do want are more expensive than she's willing to pay. And so, at Christmas time, she oftentimes gives me gifts, and I know it frustrates her that I don't get real excited about the gift. A couple years ago, she bought me a gift, and she's kind of gotten to now just buying little things because she says, why waste the money? He's not going to like it anyway. But she bought me this. It was a globe filled with water, and inside of it was a golf ball and a tee. And the idea was that you were supposed to figure out a way to get the golf ball to land on the tee. Maybe you've seen it. I thought about bringing it this morning. If you really want to see it, I'll bring it next week. But it was, I don't know what it was about it, but it was something that for the next week, everybody at my mom's house had to have. We fought over who was going to play with it. We wanted it. It consumed us. Every moment somebody was playing with it, trying to get that ball on. And the one or two times during the week that somebody did, there was great excitement. See, I've succeeded. And I will admit, it now sits on my shelf in my dresser. And every once in a while I pick it up because there's just something about the gift that draws me to it. I have received it more than just simply to take and set aside. I think that's the picture of what Paul's talking about. This word is used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to speak of the law being given to the children of Israel. And the idea of the law was not, here's your law, all right, stick it on a shelf, and it's good because you've received it. The idea was that I receive the law from Moses, that I study it, that I memorize it, that I meditate on it, that I live in light of it, and what's more, I then give it to my children. That I have a responsibility to allow it to change who I am and then to share it with everyone and anyone who will listen. And I believe the point Paul is suggesting is that you and I must receive Christ. He's making a bit of an assumption here.
an assumption that each of us have begun the walk, that we have accepted Christ into our life, not just simply to say, been there, done that, but to truly change us. I don't know where you're at. I don't want to make the assumption that everyone here this morning has received Him. But if you have not received Him, there's nothing more that we can talk about that is of greater urgency and greater importance that you truly accept Christ. How do we do that? Well, Paul is going to go on to use a very technical description. In fact, the only place in his writings that he uses this exact title for Christ. He's going to call Him Christ Jesus as Lord. I think to a large degree what Paul is doing is he's summarizing what he's just taught. So let me just review for just a couple seconds. What has Paul taught us about who Jesus is? Who is Christ Jesus as Lord? Well, back in chapter 1 in verse 13, we find out that Jesus is the Son. That He is the Son of God who came from the glory of heaven to die a horrible death to rescue us from the dominion of darkness. Paul will later say that Jesus shed His blood on the cross so that we can enjoy forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the Son of God who became the sacrifice of God. Secondly, He is the image of God. We spent quite a bit of time exploring what exactly that means. How exactly is Jesus the visible manifestation of an invisible God? What exactly does it mean that Jesus took on human flesh? That Jesus was all that God is, that He is the absolute essence of God wrapped in humanity. That He is the exact manifestation, the Hebrews will say, that He is the tenting of God, John will say in John chapter 1, that He is God, very God, come in the flesh to show us what God looks like and to illustrate for us who God is. But thirdly, He is the mystery of God. He is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God being willing to take on human flesh, to leave the glory of heaven, to come to walk on earth, to die a horrible death, is an amazing truth. But I think even one step further is this God who loved me enough to come, who was willing to endure pain on my behalf, is now willing to take up residence in my heart as a guarantee that one day I will be with Him forever. And Paul says it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, if you're rich or if you're a slave. Everyone who accepts and receives Christ have the privilege of accepting Him in our life. But then Paul throws out something that is difficult for us to understand as 21st century Americans. He says, Christ Jesus as Lord. From the inception of our nation, we have fought hard and many have died to protect the right to have no lords in America. Many have given their lives so that we can have the inalienable rights for liberty, the right to choose my own direction, life, and the pursuit of happiness. And while politically that is a wonderful blessing, I'm beginning to be convinced that spiritually it's a huge burden. Let me ask, is there anybody who could come to church this morning that you would bow before? President Obama just happens to walk in the door. Is your first inclination that you're going to fall on your face in adoration of him? My guess is that most of us would either rush to him to shake his hand and say we met a president, or we would run to give him a piece of our mind so that he would do what we want him to. But my guess is very few of us, in fact, probably none of us, would even consider bowing. Is there anybody on planet Earth that you would feel the necessity to bow before? My guess is there isn't. Part of being an American is the belief that no one is better than I am. Politically good, spiritually very bad. Because I'm afraid that we don't understand what it means to have a Lord. In the first century, they understood lordship. Caesar Augustus, the Caesar that was on the throne as emperor when Jesus was born, took his title as Caesar the Divine One. And thus, from that point on, the Roman Empire citizens and those who were residents were required once a year to go to a temple. And at the temple, they would declare, Caesar is Lord. In fact, thousands of Christians would die for one reason, because they refused to admit that Caesar was Lord. And the reality is that we've seen pictures, we've seen movies, we've seen videos of times in the past when there was a monarch, a dictator in which people were expected to bow when they would walk. But we've never done that. And my fear is that if Jesus were to walk in the door this morning, our first inclination would be to rush up and get a chance to touch him, to ask him for something, to want something from him. And I don't know how many of us would fall on our faces before him. Because we are just not programmed for lordship. But Paul is suggesting that if Jesus Christ is truly going to be received, he must be Lord of my life. I cannot say, Jesus, I want you to save me from hell. I want you to save me from sin. And here are my terms. These are the things I'm willing to do for you. And these are the things I'm not willing to do. I'm willing to accept this part, but not that part. That's not receiving him. But I'm afraid that too often we elevate ourselves because of our political background, because of the society that we grew up in, that we almost view ourselves as equal to Jesus. We're not. We must be willing to submit our will and say, whatever you desire, Jesus, I will do. The reality is that we're not perfect. We're never going to fully come to the place where we understand what it means to have Jesus as Lord in this life. I realize that it is a lifelong process that will not be fully fulfilled and fully understood until we enter the presence of Christ. But if I am holding back and saying, yes, I will accept your heaven, but I don't really want you to tell me what to do, I think we need to step back and ask, is Jesus really our Lord? Is he really the one we have given the permission to tell us what to do? I am convinced that receiving Christ involves not just the understanding of the truths of the gospel, not just understanding who Jesus is, but the willingness to submit my life to him and to give him the permission to change me. And thus, Paul says that it is Jesus Christ as Lord. But how do you do that? How is it that we receive Christ? Because Paul is going to say that this illustration is taught to us because we are to live for him just as we received him. Do we receive him through works? Do I need to, first of all, change my life and say, well, Jesus, before I accept you as the king of my life, I need to get a few things changed. If I somehow can earn your favor, is that how we receive Christ? Well, I think all of us understand that we are received through faith. And there's a number of passages. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is going to say, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In Romans chapter 4, we looked at this a few weeks ago, or a few months ago now, when we looked at the story of Abraham, how that Abraham received the righteousness of God, not because of what he did, but because of whom he trusted. Paul says, however, the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. John chapter 3, a wonderful passage. If we had time, we could spend the rest of the morning looking at it. As Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks, exactly how do I become a son of God? What does it mean to be born again? And Jesus and Nicodemus have this discussion. And it concludes with verse 16. The most famous verse is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the chapter concludes with these words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Even in the book of Colossians, Paul understood that these Colossians began with faith. He says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of the saints, the faith and love that springs up from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Paul says, I see that faith. So the question is, how do we live? May I suggest that there is a continuity between my conversion and my Christian life? That the very same way I receive Christ is the way that I live in Christ. It's simply through faith. This past week, as I've been reading through, I've come to the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is as straightforward as he is anywhere. In fact, the NIV is kind of kind.
Paul literally says, "You stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ has clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the Lord, the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to obtain your goal by human effort?" Paul is suggesting that one accepts Christ through faith. One changes the very same way. One learns to live the very same way one began to live. It is the belief that Christ lives in me and changes me. But then the question quickly comes, what does that change look like? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to give us a description. He's going to share with us four participles, four descriptions of what this life looks like, this changed life. He begins with an agricultural illustration. He'll move on to an architectural illustration. He'll then move on to a legal illustration, and he'll conclude it with an illustration from nature. But he begins by saying, "You have been rooted." Now, I must admit, I have not a lot of experience in the whole agricultural area. I didn't grow up on a farm. I didn't grow up spending a lot of time enjoying agriculture. But over the last couple of years, I have grown to enjoy a garden. Unfortunately, because we moved this year, I didn't get to have a garden. But the last 4 or 5 years, in March or April, I go to the store, I buy the 50-pound bag of topsoil, a number of cups, a number of different kinds of seeds, and I come home. To my wife's frustration, I plant not one or two plants, but maybe 4 or 5 dozens. Because it's really not about the fruit. I like tomatoes, I like green peppers, I like muskmelon, watermelon. I like those things, but that's really not the excitement to me. The excitement is being able to put this dead thing in the dirt and to carefully watch it, and eventually this dead thing begins to come to life. And it begins to grow, and first it's just little two leaves that don't look like any kind of leaf other than those seed leaves, and then eventually it begins to put on tomato leaves or green pepper leaves, and it begins to grow, and it continues to grow to a point, and then something happens. The cup I've planted it in is no longer large enough to provide the moisture and the nourishment that this plant needs. It needs to be transplanted, and so hopefully it's late enough in the spring now that you don't have to worry about frost, which happens sometimes, not other times, but we take it out, we put it in the ground, and we carefully dig it out, and the full thing is filled with all of these finger hair-like things that fill the entire cup, and things you don't get to see, and you put it in the ground, and no matter how careful you are, nothing happens for a day, a week, sometimes 2 weeks. Sometimes longer. Why? Because the shock to the roots keep the plant from growing. And eventually, if you've done it carefully enough, the plant begins to grow again. And you will never see the roots again until the next spring when you have to till up the garden and you see the amazing root bed. Because those roots that are unseen are absolutely essential. In fact, we've tried planting certain plants that you can't transplant. The roots don't survive the shock. That taking them out of the cup and putting them in the ground just doesn't work. Because the roots are of utmost importance. And Paul uses an interesting word. He uses a verb tense that we don't have in English. It's called the perfect tense. It speaks of a past completed action that has continuing results. You have been planted one time. God placed you in His Son, but that transplant has daily results. You are rooted in Christ. Secondly, you are built up in Christ. He moves to the realm of architecture. And once again, our 21st century, I'm afraid, somehow keeps us from really appreciating the word. Because the reality is we expect everything to be able to be built in no longer than a year. The school down here has a multi-million-dollar building that they have been working on for all of 18 months. And can you believe it? 18 months wasn't enough to build the building. What kind of lousy builders are they? I mean, everything should be able to be built in 18 months, right? I did a little bit of reading on the Sears Tower. And the Sears Tower spans some 1,700 feet tall. And it was built in just a couple years. They would literally be putting 2 stories a week on top of each other. Hasn't always been true. The summer of my junior year in college, I had a chance to spend the summer in England. And one of the joys, if you've ever been to Europe or to England, is to go see some of these cathedrals. And one of the cathedrals in the city I was at
was celebrating its millennium. It had been around for 1,000 years. And as you go there, there's always these stones in almost every cathedral, if you find the right place. And on the stone, it tells you when it was begun, when it was finished, and all the hundreds of people who died in the construction. But that particular cathedral took almost 300 years to build. Think about that just for a second. The architect, as he's drawing up the plans, realizes not only will he not see the cathedral finished, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren probably will never see the cathedral completed. 300 years to build a building. One brick at a time, one layer at a time, day after day after day. See, I think that's the picture Paul's trying to draw. We want to be built up tomorrow. We want to be rooted today and fully matured tomorrow. That's not the way it works. The building is a process, one brick at a time, one change at a time, one transformation at a time, as God is building us up to be the building He longs for. Then He turns to the legal realm and strengthened in His faith. The idea literally is that you've drawn up a contract, and the contract gives you certain rights. My guess is every single one of us have entered into a contract. If you purchased a house and you've gone to a closing, it amazes me how many documents you have to sign. I'm not sure anybody fully understands the stack of papers that you have to sign. And you're saying, I will do this and you will do this for me. And Paul says that you and I have the privilege of being strengthened in the faith. The faith here is not the verb that we talked about, the trusting, but rather it is a description of that which we believe. It is the teachings of God's Word, that God will give us the ability to better understand what exactly God has promised to us. But what's fascinating to me is the first three words are all in the passive tense. So what? What's that mean? That means that is what God does to you. God roots you. God builds you up. God strengthens you. Wait a second. God builds me up? Are you sure? What's my role in God building me up? Interestingly enough, how are we to live? The same way we began. Believing that God has rooted me in His Son. Believing that God is actively at work in me, building me. Believing that God is strengthening me so I better understand His Word. So what's my role? What's the only active participle? Overflowing with thanksgiving. The word overflowing takes us directly to a river, speaking of that river that overflows its banks. I'm pretty confident none of us have forgotten the images of last summer as you watched the news or saw the pictures of the Cedar or the Iowa River just overflowing its banks and nothing, not a levee, not a dam, not a bridge, nothing could stop it. And it just spread down. I remember one evening watching the news reports from Cedar Rapids as the newspaper reporter was literally in a boat going up and down the streets of Cedar Rapids because nothing could contain the river. It just overflowed everywhere. And Paul says that should be a description of our gratitude. As I was studying, somebody made a statement that I never heard before, and it really struck me. The statement was this, that grace naturally devolves to entitlement. Grace naturally devolves to entitlement. What he meant is that when you give somebody a gift often enough, the natural inclination is soon that gift begins to be expected. Our governments many years ago felt it important to care for those who financially were in need. And so the government began to give money to those who didn't have money. What do we call those programs today? Entitlements. People have come to the place where they expect the government to provide for them. They have a right to other people's money. Why? Because they have been given it time and time again. Our children. One of the greatest struggles as a parent is the fact that I provide everything my child needs, but how do I provide it in a way in which they do not come to expect it? That they simply expect someone else is going to give them everything they need and everything they want. How do I keep them from receiving my grace and beginning to expect it as an entitlement?
But before any of us get too proud, God on a daily basis withholds the wrath. Kenny was just talking about it a few minutes ago, that God allows us to get up. The reality is that every single day we experience God's grace, if nothing else, just in His keeping the wrath that we deserve away from us. And how do we respond when we experience a small taste of that wrath? How can I go through this? It's not fair! How do we grow to expect God's grace? We feel entitled to it. So the question is, what keeps a person from going from grace to entitlement? I think there's one answer. Gratitude. Are we people who consume our lives with not just when somebody gives us a glass of milk saying thank you, but oozing from every pore of our being a consuming gratitude for God's grace, for the grace of others in our life, that we never miss a moment in which we don't find ourselves saying thank you? As you study through Scripture, you'll find that there's really five categories of prayer. There's adoration, there's thanksgiving, there's confession, there's intercession, where I ask for requests for other people, and petitions, in which I ask for requests for myself. As you study through Scripture, in that order of importance, you'll find more adoration than any other thing. Second is thanksgiving. Third is confession. Fourth is interceding for others. And fifth is petition. Examine your prayer life. I'm afraid, if I'm honest, I have them exactly the opposite. I spend lots of time asking for things I need and want. I do spend some time praying for you all and for other people. I know that I have failures, and so I confess. Sometimes, if I have a little extra time, will actually say thank you. And on those rare occasions, I will actually pause to adore a holy and a kind and loving God. But can I honestly say that adoration and thanksgiving are at the top of my prayer list, and they consume the bulk of my prayer time? Or do I ask for things? Do I grow to feel entitled that God should give me these things? Yesterday, one of the stories that was told, a gentleman who is a member of a Russian church, one of the NAB churches in Minneapolis, in fact, one of the fastest growing churches in the NAB is a Russian church. They have several hundred people, and they're looking for houses or a place to build a bigger building because their auditorium of 450 isn't sufficient any longer. And he was sharing about the need for reaching others. And he said what they have been challenged to do is that every single day they've been challenged to begin the day at 4 o'clock in the morning by praying for other people to receive Christ. At noon, when they take off for lunch, they're encouraged to pray for that same list. When they get done with work, they're encouraged to pray for that same list. At the last moment before they go to bed, they're encouraged to pray for that same list. And then they've divided the church, men and women. The women get the odd hours, so every time the odd hour strikes the top of the hour, the women pray for their list. And on the even hours, the men pray for their list. And so 5, 6, 10 times during the day, they're praying for this list. As I was thinking about it in light of my sermon this morning, do you give thanks 10 times a day to God? Okay, that's a little extreme, Dan. 10 times is an awful lot. Let me challenge you to do something this week. I want to challenge you to come up with a list of 10 things to give thanks for, to begin and end every day by giving thanks for those 10 things. See, I'm convinced that thanksgiving is a discipline. It doesn't come natural to any of us. It's something we have to learn. And if it's a discipline, that means at the beginning, I have to force myself to do it. I want to challenge you this week. You can come up with the same 10 things, pray through the same list every single time. You can come up with 10 different things. My guess is that none of us will have a hard time coming up with 10 things we can be thankful for. If you're struggling, go to Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, the psalmist lists just oodles of things to give thanks for. But I am convinced if we are going to stop grace from becoming an entitlement, we stop it with thanksgiving. How do I live in Him? What does a life in Him look like? It is believing that God has rooted me, that He has built me up, that He is strengthening me, and because of all He has done, that I overflow with
with thanksgiving. I challenge you this week to work hard to overflow with thanksgiving. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I ask that you would help us to truly understand what it means to live in you. That it might not just be some abstract concept that we talk about on Sunday mornings, but it might truly be a day-to-day journey. Father, I thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross in my place. I thank you for the privilege that each one of us in this room have to have heard that gospel. I thank you for the tremendous privilege of receiving that gospel. And Father, I pray that that gospel would not be something I set on the shelf, but something that changes me daily, and that I might constantly see your grace in my life as you have rooted me, as you are building me, as you are strengthening me. Father, help me to give thanks to you for all that you have done. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.